Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Gentlemen, before we actually tackle the question of when a church turns into a cult, we ought to do a little bit with terminology, because the terms here really matter, and people throw the word cult around very, very loosely, and I think that's problematic. In historic Protestant discussion, what constitutes a true church? Let's start at the beginning. What constitutes a true church?
Well, we've always said, as Reformed Christians, that at least two marks must be present: the word rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered. And later in the development of the Reformed churches, you have, for instance, in the Belgic Confession, 1564, the declaration that also discipline, the presence of church discipline, is a mark of the church. And then other Reformed Christians have said that as long as the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered, that implies discipline. The word is being rightly preached and the sacraments are being rightly administered. So everybody in Reformation Christianity agrees that you at least have to have the word rightly preached. You have to have the law and the gospel present and the sacraments rightly administered in order to have a true church.
The Lutherans agree on those first two.
So when you have the word being correctly preached, you're talking about the preaching of the death of Christ for sin and the imputation of his righteousness to the sinner. We're talking about the law-gospel distinction and the doctrine of justification. That's mm-hmm. really an important part of preaching the word correctly. And then the sacraments, of course, would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, in all of our confessions and in all of our traditions, the word sect comes up. And it's really important to define that term, because some people think the word sect and the word cult are synonyms. Mm-hmm. But they're really not, and we have gotten into big trouble before by speaking of contemporary religious groups as sects, and people hearing that word and thinking we were calling them a cult. So what is a sect?
Well, I think it's fair to say that the sect has not done the deep corruption of primary doctrine that a cult has. Most Bjørnstad and some of the other Christian Research Institute, the specialists in it, will make that distinction, and I think it's necessary to make. The sect might have gone astray on something, but not in such a way that you have denied creedal things.
Can you also say that historically for Catholic Christians, which means for us also Reformational Christians, not Roman Catholic, there has always been an understanding that right up there with heresy is schism. And the division of the church, unjustly caused, is right up there with heresy. That unity of the church is very important in God's economy, and that typically the difference between a sect and a cult is that a cult is theologically apostate, theologically erroneous, mm-hmm. and a sect typically commits an ecclesiological heresy, a heresy against the doctrine of the church, in breaking away from sort of the trunk of the tree.
I think Anthony Huckaba, the Reformed scholar, even in his book The Four Major Cults, had a chapter devoted to this, if I remember correctly, and he had a list of things, including such things as denying or softening the centrality of justification by grace alone through faith alone on account of Christ alone, and the special place that the group has in eschatology, that is, only we will be saved. He has a list of those, if I remember correctly.
Mm. Now, being a member of what you guys would probably call a sect, the word itself coming from sectarian, I think we could generally say that those that within Protestantism that we would call sect would differ in the defining of some of those issues that identify us as biblical Christians. So whereas a cult would come up with a different source and you know, have mm-hmm. a different purpose.
Good point.
But those that have been identified as sects, because there are some very respected sects mm-hmm. Within Protestantism, there would just be a difference of definition.
I certainly agree, Kim. I think it's important for us all to do a little bit of reading on that, because the assigning of everything under the rubric cult that disagrees with our church mm-hmm. Is really a scholarly error
yep.
and pragmatically does us no good in the long run, whatever.
For yeah. instance, when Rome is called a cult, that happens a lot. Roman Catholicism is I think we would all agree, not a cult. It is a seriously defective Christian body. In fact, I would say it's a sect mm-hmm. because it doesn't have the marks of the true church, primarily because officially, not in terms of what individual Roman Catholics, both priests and laity, might believe, but in terms of its official stand, it anathematizes the gospel and therefore anathematizes itself. But it affirms the Apostles' Creed and all the cardinal doctrines therein. So I don't know. I assume we have agreement there that Roman Catholicism is not a cult,
right.
but it is a sect.
Right, right. One of the things, too, I think we run up against when we talk about this is the fact that our confessions, Mike, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort and so on, were written early in the Reformation period. And so, for example, Guido de Bray, who was the principal author of the Belgic Confession, had different categories than we have. He had Rome, which anathematized mm-hmm. the gospel at Trent. Mm-hmm. He had the Anabaptists that basically attacked all forms of organized religion, were functional sectarians in terms of withdrawing from state and society and so on. So when he's writing a confession, he didn't know of somebody like Ken mm-hmm. who may have had 1.5 marks of the church. And so we have either a true church or a false church. We mm-hmm. don't have any category in between.
Mm-hmm. In fact, the Belgic Confession says, and the identity of the true church as opposed to the false church is obvious
yeah.
and plain.
Yeah.
What he meant there was in in the 16th century, it's obvious there are two churches mm-hmm. in our lands, and one of them is the true church and the other is the false
and
church.
And then we've got all these Anabaptists running around who we don't know where they stand on Christology or salvation or anything. Mm-hmm. So what do we do with these guys? So part of it is, Ken, we have a historical problem, and as Reformed Christians, that's one of the places where I feel a real tension with our confessions. I agree, as in terms of the definition of a true church and a false church, it's just that de Bray never considered the possibility of a tertium quid or something in the yeah. middle.
And this comes up in our own modern day. Ask evangelical Christians what the Seventh-day Adventists are.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And you'll get a big discussion.
Yeah.
Some saying, well, they affirm justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and that's sufficient. They're a denomination. And the other side saying, now, wait a minute. They've added, you can't eat this and you can't do that. They're a sect. Mm-hmm. And the conversation goes on.
Right. Yeah. And then ask a Seventh-day Adventist, and you'll get as many different answers as
yeah,
there are
really.
Factions within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Yeah, this is really a tough thing to do. Well, let's move on and talk now about a cult. What specifically makes a religious body a cult? We've talked about doctrinal matters, specifically heresy. What specific doctrines have to be denied for a body to be labeled a cult?
Huckema, in his book, just singled out justification, and I think he was right to do so. In that list, I think it headed the list of what makes a cult a cult.
Let's recommend that. What is that booklet?
It's out of print. I'm sorry. It's
how many years ago did you mention on the air, Rod, and therefore drive it out of print?
Ex opere operato.
Or are you anticipating that it
no,
will be out of
no.
print as soon as you say
and it should. It's Erdman's, and it should be in print. It's called The Four Major Cults, and the author is Anthony Huckema, Reformed professor, I think, at Calvin. And it was so popular that the individual chapters were printed as paperbacks.
And it's so popular that it's now out of print.
Are the individual paperbacks still in print, maybe?
No.
Okay.
No, it's all gone, yeah. I think part of that, Rod, is the changing dynamic of these religious bodies is such that unless you keep up and keep updating them, they become dated so quickly.
I don't think so.
Okay.
I don't
Christian
think so.
Research Institute's a good resource, isn't it?
Very good for these kinds of things.
Yes.
Well, let's get specific now. We can mention Huckema, and those are great resources to go to, but what specific doctrines have to be denied for a body to be a cult?
Well, I think first—
justification.
Here you have the concentric circles, Catholic and evangelical, I think. The Catholic articles would be what you find in the Nicene Creed. So you have the three major articles under which all of theology hangs. You have to believe in God the Father, that He created the world out of nothing. You have to believe that He sent His Son into the world, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That in datable time He was crucified, buried, and rose again the third day, and that He ascended to the Father. That He sits at His right hand and will come again to judge the living and the dead. You have to believe in one universal church throughout the ages, and you have to believe in the final state of judgment for the unbelievers and eternal life for believers. That's not dotting a lot of I's and crossing a lot of T's. Mm-hmm. That's pretty basic stuff, and all Christians have to agree on that, or they are already right out of the gate dismissed as a cult.
Backing up just a little bit, we're overlooking one, and that is Bjornstad said that every cultist has a Bible in the left hand and a Bible in the right. Hmm. On the issue of Revelation, right. You do not have sola scriptura. You've got something else in addition to the text of Scripture.
Well, that lends me to, I want to make a point that's following up something Mike had to say, because what you described, Mike, could refer to any of the mainline Protestant denominations, groups that, as Rod used to say, so eloquently had their confessions, but they were filed away back in the main office in a vault someplace, and no one had looked at them for 25 years. What do you do when you have a mainline Protestant body, for example, that on paper holds all those things, but in practice, as the ministers don't believe that Christ bodily rose again from the dead? They think the supernatural stuff is piffle, and these poor people in the church who actually still believe this stuff. Is that an apostate church or a cult?
This will be an illustration about how difficult this is to sort of sort out. I asked John Stott once, the Anglican evangelical, why he could stay in the Church of England with all these bishops who deny the resurrection and so forth. And he said, well, confessionally, we're mm-hmm. still Reformed and Catholic. Mm-hmm. We're still, our confession hasn't changed. Our creed hasn't changed. So I'm still exactly what on paper we're supposed to be. Mm-hmm. These bishops aren't being disciplined, but we do officially have the creeds and the confessions. Well, okay. I mean, I think that is an argument that at least officially mm-hmm. the Church of England is a true church. Mm-hmm. What happens, for instance, if at the next General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, it is decided, as it already was at the last General Assembly and is now just going back to the presbyteries for a vote, that Jesus Christ is the only way for Christians, but He is not the only way for non-Christians? What if, in other words, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation is denied? Well, at that point, I think we have to say the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America is a cult.
Mm-hmm. It ceases to be a true church, is apostate, and perhaps a cult.
But now, right, and it's not there yet. But
that's
what's different from the Church of England situation, where officially mm-hmm. no article of the creed has been denied.
Now, Kim, according to the example that you gave, you mentioned if a minister actually contradicts the standards, the confessional standards of his church, then does it become a cult or is it an apostate? And at that point, if the individual minister contradicts the confessional standards, then that's apostasy on his part. But as Mike just described it, now we're talking about a whole body who is now taking a position that contradicts their former confessional standard, at which point, I agree. Now we're talking about a cult.
The Missouri Synod Lutherans have said before, finally, we don't care what you've got hidden in that lockbox on paper. If we know that all of your ministers are doing something that's a denial of the creeds, that very thing will cause us to call you at least heterodox, maybe worse. So it isn't just what you've got on paper. We would say, how do you execute it?
Right. In principle, yeah. That's what, for us, the third mark means of discipline.
Right.
If you're
right.
In practice, heretical, it doesn't matter what you are on paper.
Mm-hmm. You know, we've talked about a couple of the dynamics that go on a corporate level, where you have an entire denomination over time cease to believe that which it believed before and move in the direction that we would call apostate at the least and cult at the worst. But haven't American historians of religion seeing the word cult in its primarily in its sectarian form, where you have a group with a charismatic founder begin,
yes.
and as you said, Rodney has his Bible on his left and Bible on the right. So how much of authoritarian personality or a poisonous group dynamic is involved with these groups as well?
Well, it's down on the list, but Hokama mentions that too.
The sociological?
Sociological,
because I think that's traditionally factored into the definition of cult, is it not?
Yes, yeah, I think it is. So that finally the authority of the leader is over the authority of both of their revelatory books. And that really is worth mentioning. I hate to give a compliment to anything in sociology, but I'm forced to here.
Well, Walter Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults, deals with that in a very in-depth way. And as you mentioned earlier, Rod, I think that the sociological factor includes both the charismatic personality and also the reliance on a non-biblical source. And most of the and I guess the reason it receives so much attention in America is because these are the cults that get the most attention. These are the ones that dominate in the religious world. For instance, Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons or the Church of Religious Science. If you look at all of those various religions, they do have a particular view of Scripture. In fact, there's a religious science program that comes on public access in my area. And what they'll do is they'll read a portion of Scripture, and then right after that, they'll read from another book.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a very common feature among cults.
Look at the display in a Christian Science reading room window with the little markers in Scripture and then the little markers in Mary Baker Eddy's Science and
yes.
Health with Key to the Scriptures. There it is visually.
Yes. Well, look at the ads that the Mormons run on television.
Yes.
Another testament of Jesus Christ, and
yes.
they will send you a free copy of the Book of Mormon. I mean, that's a great point that you have a Bible on the left and another book of Revelation
yeah.
on the right. Now, in our few minutes remaining, why do churches, specifically in the American context, why do churches turn to vinegar and go in a cultic direction? What are some of the factors that contribute to this?
Well, I think one is free enterprise religion. You know, free enterprise is great when you're trying to move products around the world. Capitalism is a great system if you're talking about economics. But the problem is Americans can't distinguish, apparently, between religion and...
widgets.
And widgets. We are pragmatists deep down, and we don't know what sandbags would look like that would keep the dikes from bursting and sending water over the edge. We are now totally drowning in pragmatism and a free enterprise approach to ideas and religion. Basically, whatever helps you, whatever floats your boat. And what that does, it creates people who can't carry a thought from the 30-yard line to the 50. And so what they're ready for is some charismatic leader to come along and say, here, I am the expert. I have had this encounter with God. And it's going to make your life immeasurably better. And so gullibility is the condition in which cultists find their subjects.
P.T. Barnum applied to religion.
Yeah.
Yeah, I really wonder, and I know we don't have time to thoroughly answer this, but I wonder how much can we attribute to revivalism with the rise of so many cults in the 19th and 20th century?
Yeah, look at Harold Camping, for instance. Here's a man who... ostensibly has come from Reformed roots, but he's never been seminary trained. He has never had any kind of, anything that would qualify him to be a theological educator. And yet he sets himself up as the great authority on Christian matters and, in fact, recently has said that the era of the church is over. Stop going to church. Mm. The ministry of word and sacrament is over. And so now what are you left with? Well,
him.
Yes.
Well, he's not maybe officially a cultist in terms of content, but he has all the style and marks of a cultic leader.
One other thing very quickly, R.C. and I lived in another era, we who were very
R.C. Sproul.
Yes. And the threat there was liberalism from Lutheran Europe.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the ways the PCUSA got the way it did and our old American Lutheran Church was sequentially putting in new seminary professors who didn't believe the Bible was verbally inspired. And then they were just patient. Like Fabian socialists, you just wait.
You just wait over the generations until you end up with no substance left. Well, we not only have the entrepreneurial spirit of America, Mike, as you point out, where somebody gets a wild hair, starts a ministry, and because they have no connection to the historic Christian faith, slowly but surely spiral off and end up in cultic behavior and cultic land. But the scriptures attribute a lot of this to the destructive heresies of Satan. I mean, the New Testament warns us again and again and again that Satan's the father of lies, and that his primary mission in this evil age is not to make, you know, good people bad and bad people worse. His mission is to deceive people.
Yeah, how many times in your circles do you hear the words false teacher or false prophet? I don't hear them very often.
In fact, it really is amazing when you get to Ephesians 6. You know, everybody talks about spiritual warfare these days. But when they talk about Satan's work and they talk about spiritual warfare, they are almost never thinking of doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
But that's all Paul has in mind
all
in
Paul
Ephesians 6.
Yeah.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorsein.org.